believing that thou hast recorded and that thou hast preserved and that thou hast in thy providential mercy caused this record to be translated into our native tongue, and that in order that we might be blessed. We pray, O God, this night that we may benefit from the reading of what for many will be familiar words. But, O God, how vast and unfathomable are the riches of thy precious word. There is no end to their greatness. We cannot exhaust the blessedness that is to be found in the study of thy word. And I pray tonight, Lord, that with power, with Holy Ghost power, thou wilt come and apply thy word to our hearts. And that, O God, thou wilt work out thy purpose amongst us. We're gathered here, Lord, a little flock. Be pleased, O God, oh, be pleased to work your will and purpose in each life. In each life. The barriers are going up, Lord, perhaps even right now in some hearts and minds. But I pray for a breaking down of the barriers and a breaking through by the power of God. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, yesterday we spent both of our services, morning and evening, looking at the verse 1 and considering this trespass that took place and which had such an impact upon the whole nation of Israel. And we sought to understand that we are never safe. We are never secure from an attack by the enemy and a bringing of us into bondage and backsliding. What Achan did, he did in a day of great blessing. Great blessing. They had just entered the promised land. You can imagine the excitement, you can imagine the anticipation that there was amongst the people. Why, they had been waiting for this for a whole generation. They had been thinking of this, wondering what the promised land would be like. Indeed, their anticipations, their meditations are really beyond our perception. We can't imagine really how it must have been for the people as they entered the promised land. And they had witnessed almost immediately after their entering the promised land the mighty power of God and the destruction of Jericho. It really was a most wonderful time. And yet in the middle of it all, sin struck. And it was a sin that brought a cloud over the whole of the nation and brought the advance of Israel to a halt. And I'm sure destroyed the joy and the peace and the excitement that they had up until then been experiencing. God has recorded this and recorded it for our learning. And I believe there is much to be learned in this 21st century from what took place many, many, many centuries ago amongst the people of God. The strength of anything is always tested by stress. Indeed, it's compulsory in the world of commerce for that which is going to be set before the public as a product, that it be most rigorously tested beyond any possible limits that one who purchases it may put it to, in order that any flaws or weaknesses within the product is manifest. And it's in a time of stress for Israel that the flaws that had broken out within and among the people were manifested. The consequences of Achan's sin was only clearly seen on the battlefield when there was an encounter between Israel and the men of Ai. It's a bit like Samson, isn't it? He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. A departure had taken place. Sin had taken place, which led to that departure, that breach between him and God, but he didn't realize it until the day of stress, until the time of testing, until in great confidence he said, I will go out and shake myself as at other times. And he did that only to discover the Lord was not with him as he had been. And so Israel here went out and shook herself, as it were, in the face of the attack by the men of Ai, and discovered God wasn't with them. Wasn't with them at all. Sin is very much like a dreadful disease. Indeed, God constantly uses the terminology associated with disease within the body to set forth the dreadfulness of sin. Sin's like a disease that has few visible, recognizable symptoms at the first. It can be at work and yet not be detected. It can have begun to advance and have really taken hold upon the mind and the soul, and yet not be seen, at least without a very, very close and spirit-guided examination of the individual. Here, sin's insidious nature is clearly set forth. Israel had no thought whatsoever of defeat as her soldiers advanced against Ai. Not the slightest thought of defeat. They had doubtless a vivid memory of what they had just experienced at Jericho. And they went forth with a confidence against the city of Ai. But it was an empty confidence and a false confidence and a self-confidence. It wasn't a confidence that rested upon faith in God. But even in those events that had taken place and which are recorded here before the battle had begun at Ai, if you look closely, you can see the green shoots of sin beginning to emerge. A close study will enable you to see that things were going wrong. There was a spirit at work amongst the people that indicated all's not well. All is not well in the heart, in the soul of the nation. Sin first attacks, as it were, the watchman of the soul. And eliminating the watchman, then the way is clear for it to advance with little likelihood of detection. It's a very common military tactic, isn't it? Every time in recent years the armies of the West launched an attack upon Iraq, the very first thing they did was to eliminate the machinery of detection, the radar, and all the other wonderful devices that are available to men today to indicate the movements of their enemy. That's the first thing was removed. And then blinded, Iraq was comparatively defenseless against the advancing coalition. Sin does exactly the same. It will put out your eyes. It will deafen your ears, so that as it moves against you, you have lost your sensitivity toward it. And it is clear that Joshua and the leaders of Israel had somehow or other become insensitive to error, to wrong, to sin, because a little thought would have surely indicated to them, wait a minute, we're on the wrong path here. We're on a path that can only bring us into difficulty and into trouble. Let us be careful. But they had none of these signals, as it were, registering within their soul, within their minds. But it appears they blithely went ahead and brought upon them the defeat and the great, great confusion upon the whole of the nation. We ended our reading at verse 5, and look at how that verse ends. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. As water. There was no strength whatsoever in them. There was no substance anymore to their resolve. They became as water. Even a child can disturb water. An infant can disturb water. And such was the state, the spiritual state of Israel as a result of what had happened on the battlefield at Ai. They were devastated. And there was no strength in them. No strength in them. What a blow was struck. Sin having put them to sleep, blinded their eyes, advanced rapidly. And what a blow was struck. This was only the beginning. What happened here, and which is recorded in the verse 5, would have gone on to greater wretchedness and the ultimate eradication of Israel had not God in his mercy worked amongst the leadership of the nation and amongst the nation generally and brought them back again to himself. There are three areas in particular in the few verses that are before us in which the warning signs that something was wrong in Israel are clearly manifest. Let's consider them. And as we consider them, please remember what it is we're seeking to do.
We're coming to this portion today. The way, I don't know how many of you have what they used to call a doctor's book in the house. Probably the old timers would be more inclined to have such a thing. Perhaps it's still common, but I know back home there was always one of these great ledgers kept under a bed somewhere, and when something broke out in a child, the symptoms were looked up and compared, and it was discovered you had anything from foot and mouth disease to just about anything else, because you didn't always use the manual correctly. But these verses, this whole chapter, is a bit like that. And what is recorded here, we should be looking at it and saying, have I those symptoms? Is anything that is evident in the life of this people here evident in my life? That's what we should be saying. That's the purpose of God's Word. That's what the Bible's for. That's what the Bible's for. And I trust that God will make an application of His Word to our hearts this evening. Let's first of all then consider these three areas in which the evidence that something was wrong begins to show itself. First of all, the report of the spies indicated things weren't well. Joshua, we read in verse 2, sent men from Jericho to Ai. It was a nearby city, and it was, well, next on the path to victory and conquest. And so he said to them, go and have a look at it and come back and tell me what you see. But in the report of the spies, you have, I believe, evidence of a decline in spirituality. The philosophy of man has replaced the wisdom and the will of God for how things should be done. And when that happens, then you have a clear evidence that there is a loss of fellowship with God, a loss of communion with God, a loss of walking with God. There's been a breach has taken place. You recall those familiar verses in Revelation chapter 3, where you have the epistle to Laodicea. Not a very old church. I think I may have referred many times to that portion last year when I was preaching. And if it wasn't here, I've referred many, many times to it wherever I am preaching. I feel it to be very relevant. It wasn't a very old church, Laodicea, when that epistle was written to it, maybe 40, maybe 50 years old. But how far away they had gotten from the Lord. And the evidence of the breach that there was between them and the Lord is first of all seen in the verse 20, where the Savior says, behold, I stand at the door. He was outside the door of the church. That's not the place for the Lord. That's not the place for the Lord. He should be amongst us, in the center. But in Laodicea, he was outside the door, and he was knocking. Nobody even noticed he was absent. He was knocking to get in. Nobody even heard him knocking, because they had to send a letter to him. Nobody answered the knock. He had to send a letter to tell them, I'm outside the door, knocking to get in. But the evidence, if you hadn't the verse 20, that a breach had taken place, is to be found in what the Savior says of the thinking of the people in Laodicea. He says, verse 17 of Revelation 3, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Look at the opinion they had of themselves, and then look at the opinion Christ had of them. How different can you get? They said, we have need of nothing. Savior says, what fools you are. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind. That's what you're like. That's what you are. That's your condition. In one you have the wisdom of God. In the other you have the philosophy of man. And when the philosophy of man takes over as the guiding principles amongst God's people, you have a breach with God. You have a breach with God. If you think tonight you're all right, then I can tell you you're all wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. If you think tonight that all is well with you, you couldn't be more wrong. The true child of God will own that he of himself before God is poor and wretched and blind and naked. A worthless wretch. And if it were not for the mercy and the grace of God, he would be lost. That's what the true Christian says. And they never lose that view of themselves as long as they walk with God. Whenever they begin to lose that view of themselves, that sense of their own worthlessness, the breach between them and God is broken out. There's a reverting back to the old fleshly way of thinking. When we stand in the presence of God, we can never hold a high opinion of ourselves. You can only hold a high opinion of yourself when you get away from God. When you get away from God. But stand in the presence of God, and like Peter, you will fall at his feet and you'll say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You'll say like Isaiah, that I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Standing in the presence of God will keep us ever conscious of our own absolute worthlessness. But when a man begins to entertain high opinions of himself, then he is not seeing the Lord. He is not conscious of the Lord. He is not in fellowship with the Lord. And when you read the spy's report, you see the breach has entered. And Israel has begun to drift already. In the very wake of what had happened at Jericho, they're drifting already. You say, can that be? My dear friend, that can be. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. I was saying yesterday in our study that Christianity is a day-by-day experience. One day you can be on the mountaintop, the next day you can be down in the depths of the valley. And you have to be so careful and walk very conscious of our wretchedness and our sin and our helplessness. And they who had just witnessed the mighty works of God on their behalf are now filled with a wicked, sinful confidence. They were overconfident of themselves. The spies reported to Joshua and they said, well, let not all the people go up. Verse 3, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. That's an indication of a growing, a sinful confidence in themselves. As I said, a clear view of Christ will teach us our nothingness. Moses said, Lord, if thou goest up, not up with us, We dare not go. We dare not go. But here's a man, a bunch of men, and they're saying, you don't even have to send all the army. Just send a handful of them up. And they'll take care of this city of Ai. The thinking of the spies was completely at variance with the strategy of God. Now, after the sin of Achan was dealt with and put away and the nation restored, they did go and attack Ai according to God's way. And if you turn to chapter 8, the next chapter, you will see what God's plan was. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Joshua, things have been restored now to where they should have been. The sin has been put away. Fellowship with God is once again in place. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people. Take all the people. The spies said, take a few of the people. God said, take all of the people. And whenever God's people adopt the philosophy of man and put aside the truth of God, then you're in danger. Arrogant man will always seek to contradict God and tell him he's a fool. Yes, tell him he's a fool. And he doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, Christians will tell God he doesn't know what he's talking about. Matthew chapter 16. And for each one of us, when we come to this passage, don't think that this is something that one very well-known Christian was guilty of saying, but rather recognize that it's something that at some time or other each and every one of us have been guilty of saying. My eye has fallen on a verse before the one I was about, or some of the verse I was going to show you, and it's the verse 16 of chapter 16, where Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did ever man speak more truthful than that? Were words more glorious than those? He was absolutely right. Absolutely right. But then let's go down a little time and a little further in the chapter. And we read in the verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Isn't that a wicked thing? Imagine that. As you would say to a child that has just done wrong or uttered something that is silly. What are you talking about? No more of that silly talk. That's what Peter said to the Lord. In essence. Stop that. Don't say the like of that again. That's wrong. And you mustn't for a moment think that. He began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee. Put it away. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. The man who a short time before had uttered those glorious words, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is here talking just like the devil. Just like the devil. And I tell you, man has reached his arrogant peak when he dares to contradict God. And Christian, you and I may do just that. These spies, I don't know whether I can say unconsciously, for what they did, they were held to be guilty of sin, so there was culpability. They had no excuse for what they said. So we will not minimize their saying of it. We will not use terms like unconsciously or without thinking or anything like that, but rather these men most foolishly abandoned God's teaching, God's word, and they substituted their own notions and their own thoughts and their own philosophies and their own plans. And that's a sure sign that a breach has broken out between God and His people. Men and women, you and I must stick close to the Bible. We must never allow anything to become between us and the Bible. We must accept what the Bible says. We must not try to rationalize it or anything. It is the word of the infallible God. And to depart from it is to bring ruin upon ourselves. God's will for Israel's invasion of the land flowing with milk and honey had been set forth on many occasions, but in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the verses 22 and 23, you have it stated there, "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to cleave unto Him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves." The key to success in the conquering of the promised land was to walk in the will and word of God. And it's still the same. These men set aside God's will, set aside God's plan, set aside God's purpose, and they said, "Here's what we'll do. Here's what we'll do." They were overconfident of themselves. It'll not take us all. A few of us will handle this. They underestimated the enemy. They returned to Joshua and said unto him, "Let not all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few, or they are but little." It wasn't just a reference to the number of them. It was a reference to the size of them from a military point of view. They're only a small bunch. They're only a small enemy. They're insignificant. And we needn't worry about it. They're nothing of a real threat whatsoever. Unbelief will exaggerate the enemy's strength. You had that example in Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. This is when Israel first came to the borders of the promised land. But because of the false reports of the spies, they backed down. They failed to obey God and believe God, and they paid the price. A whole generation of them perished in the 40 years of wandering, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And in verse 33 of Numbers chapter 13, here's what the spies, these unbelieving spies, said. "And there we saw the giant, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." That's an exaggeration. But then that's what unbelief does of the enemy. It will exaggerate the enemy. exaggerate their strength, exaggerate their power, exaggerate their size. But overconfidence in the flesh will underestimate the enemy. It will say, they're only a few, they're only little, they're nothing. Us, we're big fellows. We're well able to deal with those. Just like Samson. Oh, Samson's problem wasn't unbelief. Samson's problem was self-confidence. I will arise as at former times. I? Do you think, Samson, all those things you did before was your doing? Had the Lord no part in it, Samson? Or have you forgotten that? I will arise. And the men who are reporting back to Joshua are of the same spirit. I am able to do this. Unbelief will exaggerate the opposition. Overconfidence in the flesh will minimize the opposition. The devil encourages Christians to hold that view of him. The devil would want Christians ever to think that he's no real threat. He has no evil intent. He would want us to look on sin as being something we can easily handle. We can stop it just whenever we feel it's becoming a danger to us. The devil will ever wish you to have an overconfidence in yourself and in your own abilities. This was an evidence of a breach with God amongst the Israelites. They showed a distaste for the labor of God. The labor of God for the Israelite was to advance into the promised land and to conquer it. Wherever the sole of their foot would tread, that was theirs. Now, you and I have a similar task. We are to go forward. We are to press on. We're never to say we've reached the limits of our advance spiritually, our advance in knowledge, our advance in our communion with God. We have gone far enough. Now we can sit down and take it easy. You never will reach that point. Paul said, Paul, mighty Paul, who was away out in front of everybody else, Paul said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. I press on. We must never think that there's no more labor, no more task for us to be engaged in, and we must never begin to consider the work of God and the call to holiness and that labor of advancing holiness in our life. We must never begin to look on that as a distasteful thing, because that's what is the thought here. Make not all the people to labor thither. The word labor there means make not all the people weary. Don't send them all up to fight. Don't get them all wearied by engaging them all in a battle against Ai. When such of you is taken of God's work, then sin is at work. When the work of God, when fellowship with God, when those holy spiritual activities in which we should be engaged personally, privately, collectively become a wearisome thing to us, there's a breach between us and God. When God becomes a weariness, when fellowship with him becomes a weariness, there's a breach. In Malachi the last book of the Old Testament. The complaint was made. Verse 10 of the chapter 1. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? That is, shut the doors of the temple for nothing. Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Ye also said, behold, what a weariness is in it. You ever come to God's house like that? You ever wake up on the Sabbath day and say, oh, I've got to go to church today? Have you? Well, I want to tell you this, Christian. If you have ever had that thought just fleetingly pass through your mind, the God of heaven took note of it. God of heaven note of it. And when God and his work become a weariness to us, that's evidence there's a breach between us and the Lord. And these spies, by speaking as they did of that which should have been the delight of the Israelite, on many other occasions, and you can search it out for yourself, in Old Testament history, on many other occasions, Israel went to war singing. Singing. Israel went to war with joy. The battlefield for the child of God who's walking with God is a joyful place. There will be no more joyful day for us than when the Savior returns, but it's a day of war. He comes back as a soldier. He comes back, and we will be gathered to him, and we'll join the armies of heaven. That happy day is a day of war. There ought to be no more holy delight in the soul of the child of God than when we are engaged in fighting sin and fighting everything that is contrary to God. But it was a wearisome thing to this people. It was a wearisome thing. Don't weary the people. Send a few up. Send a few up. That spirit is abroad amongst God's people today. When it comes to the prayer meeting, only a few turn up. The rest are too weary. It's too arduous a task. It's too boring a task. There's a good game on television. There's a special down at the restaurant. Somebody has dropped in to see me. And I must be courteous and attend to them and forget about God. Forget about God. It's a wearisome thing. This is a pleasant distraction from that old boring prayer meeting. And there's only a few going forward. Men and women, God bring these things home to our hearts with power. In the day of Pentecost, what a spirit was manifested, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Oh, what a delight was the work of God. What a delight it was. Jacob's love for Rachel made his 7 years of toil a light thing. And our love for Christ ought to make every toiling that we engage in the holy task of pursuing righteousness a light thing and a delight. A delight. It was seen in the report of the spies. But, and we will be swift in looking at the two other areas of evidence. There is evidence that something is wrong in Israel in the response of Joshua. If you turn back to, well, I have to turn back because I had opened my Bible at Malachi, but if you turn to Joshua 7 again, we read of Joshua's reaction to the report of the spies. Verse 4, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. Joshua fell into agreement immediately with the spies' report. He accepted unquestioningly their counsel. You know, men and women, there is no man too great, too holy, too experienced, too spiritual to fall. And this godly man, this great man, I always, as a preacher, feel very conscious of what I am doing when I offer any criticism of men whose shoes, literally, I am not worthy to lace. But nevertheless, we have given us of God here a record to show us that even such a great man as Joshua can make a wrong move, be wrong, and act sinfully. And he did just that here. Peter went astray, you know. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 tells us of how he became a hypocrite, acting as in one manner when he was in the company of Gentile converts, Gentile Christians, but when Jewish leaders came amongst them, he immediately changed his way of behaving and withdrew from the Gentiles, because he knew that his intermingling with the Gentiles, though quite in keeping with the will of God, would offend the Jews, and so he set about to please the Jews, and he withdrew from the Gentiles. And Paul said, you acted as a hypocrite, Peter. And Joshua acted wrongly here. He acted wrongly here. He forgot his commission. Joshua's commission was to lead all the people in the battle. Joshua's commission, you can read it in Joshua chapter 1, in particular the verses 2 and also 12 to 15, was to lead the people in accordance with the will of God. But he took this decision without any reference to God. There's not a reference here that he went and prayed. There's not a reference here to him saying, well, okay, I take note of what you said, but I'll just run it by the Lord first. See what he has to say. No. It would appear that he just accepted what the spy says and off he went. That indicated that already there was a breach between Joshua and the Lord. He should have recalled that incident some 40 years before, recorded in Exodus chapter 33, when he was a spy. You remember that? Do you remember that this is particularly relevant? He was one of the spies sent out by Moses 40 years earlier to spy out the land, but he had not fallen in with the unbelieving reports of the 10 false spies, but he and Caleb had urged the correct procedures upon the people. And of course, after the people realized that they had done wrong and that God was angry with them for their unbelieving views, they said, okay, we'll change our mind and we'll go in. We'll go in now. And Moses said to them, don't you go in without the Lord. You have offended him, and this generation will not successfully enter the promised land. So don't you try going in without him. Joshua should have remembered them. He should have recalled them. He should have remembered the words of Moses when the Lord said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Exodus 33:14-15. He should have remembered those things. He was standing, as it were, in exactly the same position as he had stood 40 years before. He should, of all men, not have made the mistake that he did. And the fact that he did make this mistake is evidence that a breach had taken place between him and the Lord. I'll come to my final point and say no more regarding Joshua. The retreat of the army in the face of the men of Ai shows that something had happened between Israel and the Lord. Here is the ultimate evidence indeed of a breach between God and his people. It's on the battlefield that the fruit of sin was fully manifested. What they had failed to note in their earlier actions and in their thinking and in their words, they could not but now recognize that something was wrong between them and God. God was not with them as once he had been, as he had been but a short time before, as they attacked Jericho. They had become cowards without God. Do you know, as you read the brief little report of the Battle of Ai, you don't read of one instance or one indication that Israel even struck a blow. Not a reference. There's not a term that would suggest that in the proper sense of the word, a battle took place. Look at what it says. Verse 4, "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai." The first part of the sentence surely brings before you a picture of them marching towards Ai. The last part of the sentence, they're running for their lives away from it. And it would appear what caused them to change direction so rapidly was just the appearance of the men out of the city. There's none of us with courage. There is none of us left to ourselves would ever take a stand for God or do a thing. And when we show cowardice in the face of the enemy, it is because there is a breach between us and the Lord. There is a breach. The Bible says, Proverbs 21:28, verse 1, "The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as lion, as a lion." Where is the boldness here? It's because they were not walking with God and enjoying his grace and his power. The only way that you and I can be bold is to take the counsel given us by Paul and apply it. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We cannot stand unless we are clothed in the wisdom and the might and the power of God. And those men stood outside Ai deprived of those things. They went on their own. They left God out of it. They went contrary to his will and his counsel. And what they were by nature was manifested. Cowards. We're all cowards. All cowards. We'd all run for our life. We'd all do what Peter did when he was confronted by those who were engaged in the crucifying of the Savior. He had already given way to fleshliness, and he stood there in the flesh, and when a little girl spoke to him, he was a coward. And he denied with oaths and curses that he ever had met this man, Jesus. What a cowardly thing for him to do. But what he did, we all do. If we have not the grace and power of God resting upon us. Death marked the whole enterprise. 36 men were lost. They had been sent to their death by Joshua because he didn't do things God's way. Do you know what marks the Church of Jesus Christ today? Death. That's what marks our congregations. That's what marks our families. There's a universal lamentation. Our children are lying dead on the battlefield of life because we're not walking with God. They're slain by the enemy. And the cry goes up from mothers and fathers around the world. It's not limited to any nation or any race or any denomination. Everywhere there is this same lament. The young people, the young people, the young people. These were young men killed as a result of an abandoning of God's way. That's what's wrong today, men and women. That's what's wrong today. You can blame all sorts of things. But the reason for the death of these 36 young men lay in the fact that God's way was not followed. An innovation took the place of God's purpose. A new plan was put into operation, contrary to the one God had stated should be followed. A new method was employed. It wasn't God's method. That's what's happening across the world amongst the people of God. Let's try a new way of doing things. Let's try a new way of presenting the gospel. Let's try something that will really take hold upon the imagination of the people. Push God out of the way. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's irrelevant. He's obsolete. Let's try a new way. Well, I'll tell you what your new way will bring. It will bring death. That's what it will bring. Just as it brought death here. God's people were thrown into confusion. What now of Joshua's words uttered in chapter 3, in the verses 9 and 10? Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Where now, Joshua, is your assurance of victory? There's nothing but death to show for your enterprise because you left off following God, and God's people now are in utter confusion. Utter confusion. It says the hearts of the people melted. Came as water. God's people today are confused across the world. You hear them talk. What are we to do? What's to be done? What's happening? We don't know. There's no confidence. No confidence that the gospel's going to go forward in victory. We have no assurance that we're going to see anything happen. We're going to see friends, loved ones, neighbors, acquaintances saved? No, we have no confidence. Our hearts are like water. Because there has been the drift. Because there has been the departure. On the other hand, the enemy strengthened. We didn't read the verse, but verse 7 has Joshua's lament. He says that the enemy, the Amorites, they'll be rejoicing over this. They'll be ready to cut us off. They'll be considering this an indication that we are not the invincible people that perhaps in the past they have thought us to be. And they'll be the stronger as a result of this incident, whereas we are devastated and weak. What confidence there is in the enemy. I'll tell you where you can see the enemy's confidence. It's seen everywhere. The sodomite, he's in your face. He's in your face. He defies you. And the Christians on the retreat. The Christians on the retreat. The enemy has been strengthened as a result of the backslidings of God's people, our departing from the Lord's ways, and the bringing in of a breach. This is the situation. Let me tell you a story. It's to encourage you to come back, because I don't like leaving the subject there and on that note, but I must. Not long after I was saved, Dr. Paisley was doing a series of messages on Joel, on revival and that book. And I, as I say, I wasn't long saved, and I remember one morning he preached powerfully on the sins of God's people. And I was going out with my chin trailing the ground, feeling the weight and the power of the Word of God. And I remember he clapped me on the shoulder and he asked me how I was. And I couldn't hide how I felt. And he said, "Son, come back next week and hear the rest of the story." And I did. It doesn't end where we left off reading tonight. Come back and hear the rest of the story. The Lord bless you.